The Springs of Aqsa.
One of the things that we have always enjoyed in our getting acquainted with the Bible are the number of little stories. Things that are just dropped in. Sometimes there are no more than one or two verses, and that's all we know about a character. I remember I was telling some of those this afternoon that one of the talks I always treasure was that given years ago by Brother Pampling on the prayer of Jabez. And that covers one verse in the whole Bible. And he built a beautiful lesson from the prayer that Jabez made. Well, one of these little vignettes or little short areas we want to talk to about today and look at is the lesson of Aqsa. It's A-C-H-S-A-H. And I dare say that if I were to ask any of you who Aqsa is, most of us wouldn't be able to give an answer. At least I know I would not have been able to if you were to ask me who was Aqsa. Aqsa is related to two other Bible characters that you may know a little better. Her father was Caleb, and her husband was Othniel. But to get the story of Aqsa, we're going to go into rather extensive reading of the Old Testament. We're going to read altogether about 28 verses from three different books in the Old Testament. These are selected verses, and they're taken from three points in history. The first one, it starts at the time when the 12 spies go to look out the land of Canaan and Kadesh Barnea. The second set of scriptures we're going to look at is 40 years later, when they have entered the Promised Land. And the third set of scriptures, which is very small, is 35 years later, after the death of Joshua. We'll start off in our reading by reading from Numbers, the 13th chapter, verses 17 to 19, and again verses 26 to 30. And Moses sent them, that's the 12 spies, to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Okay, we're going to skip over the experience and the actual spying and come to the part about the report they brought back in verses 26 to 30. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. As you remember, they decided not to go in and possess it. They decided that the spy report of the 10 was stronger than the report of the 2, and they said, No, we will not enter this land. God pronounced there a judgment upon them that because they would not enter the land, at that time, they would not enter the land at all. That they would wander and they would die in the wilderness. We're just going to read two verses from his statement of judgment in Numbers 14, 30 and 31. Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. Now we're going to jump in history 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness. Everyone has died of the ones who were 40 years and over except for Caleb and Joshua. And the little ones have grown up and they themselves have become 40 years of age and older. And now they are ready to enter the Promised Land and they finally come into the land of Israel and begin conquering it for an inheritance. We pick up our reading in Joshua the 14th chapter, verses 10 to 15, again we come back to Caleb as one of the individuals. Joshua chapter 14, verses 10 to 15. Caleb is speaking. "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as I said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, to war, both to go in and to come out. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed them, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war." Now we're going to go to the next generation. Joshua 15, verses 13 to 17. And here we're going to meet Aksa for the first time. And you'll find the same passage repeated in the first chapter of Judges. We could read it either place. We've chosen Joshua 15. Joshua 15, starting in verse 13. "And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord, to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went thence to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sephir. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath Sephir and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, and took it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? Who answered, Give me a blessing. For thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And that's the end of the story of Aksa. Just a little drop in. But we do have one more verse we want to read. It doesn't touch Aksa, but it touches her husband, Othniel. And that is Judges, the third chapter, verses 7 to 11. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord," this is following the death of Joshua, "and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, that the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Okay, that's the end of our reading. Now let's recap what we've noticed. We've noticed three scenes. We've just dropped in, we've taken a little bit of the life of Caleb or his children on three different occasions, and let's notice the action in each of these occasions. The first occasion that we stopped and saw them was in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea, when all the people are selected from them, 12, to spy out the land, to find out whether or not the land is fruitful, whether it's worthwhile, and whether they have the capability to go in and conquer the land. 10 spies come back and say, we agree the land is fruitful, but the enemies, especially these Anakims, he picks them out of all the enemies. The Anakims that dwell in Hebron they are so much greater than we that we are like grasshoppers before them. So it is best that we do not bother to go in, because if we do, we will be killed. Caleb and Joshua descend, and they say, "You forget, we have the secret weapon. We have God on our side. Let's rise up immediately and go and conquer this land, for God has promised us that if we go in his power, we shall take it." And the rest of the people say, "Well, you may have faith, but your faith is too rash. We cannot follow that line of reasoning. It is only sensible we look at the obstacles before us. We defer." And so they do not go into the land. God becomes wroth, and he says, "Because you do not go in, you will not go in. You say you will not go in because you're afraid your children will die. I say unto you, you won't go in, but the children will go in. The older generation will pass away in the wilderness, and those for whom you were afraid will be the one who have the faith to conquer, except for Caleb and Joshua." 45 years pass. Our second scene we looked at, they had entered the land. They had conquered many of the cities, but there were certain cities that the Israelites were afraid to attack. Jerusalem was one of them. Megiddo in the north was one of them. Hebron in the south was one of them. And again, they had the same problem. This Hebron is inhabited by the Anakims. And these Anakims are stronger than we. It is best that we let them be an island in our midst, and we will dwell around them. And Caleb says, "Look, I've had this out once before with you. 45 years ago we talked about this. And then the people wouldn't go in. Now I tell you, I'm 85 years old today. And that's an old man. But I'm just as strong as I was back then, and I'll fight that land. Give me that inheritance. And let me conquer it." And Joshua, appreciating his old comrade and his faith, says, "You shall." And Caleb went at 85, and he conquered the strongest city in the whole land, which of course was the choice city in the whole land. It covers the best part of Israel. And those who have been in the Middle East can remember the Hebron, the beautiful valley situation in the mountains that Hebron is situated, as one of the prettiest cities you can imagine. "Yes, we will conquer." And he did. But after conquering Hebron, that took a little bit extra out of Caleb. And he says, "Okay, I've done my work for my generation. Now the next city we've got facing us is Kirjath-Sefer. And I am just too old to fight that battle. Who among you will take the example that I did in conquering Hebron, and in that same faith go forth and conquer Kirjath-Sefer? I'll tell you what, I'll make a prize, make a contest out of this. The winner can marry my daughter." And so his own nephew, his brother's son, Othniel, said, "I will do it." And Othniel goes up and he conquers Kirjath-Sefer, and he renames it Debir. And Othniel carries through and he gives him his daughter as his wife. And Aksa becomes the wife of Othniel. Now it was the custom in those times that when there was a marriage, that the father give a dowry with his child. And so as a dowry for his daughter, he gave a choice piece of land, a choice piece of property, down to the south of Hebron, just on the border of the Negev. And his daughter was bold enough and said, "Father, thanks. I appreciate the land, but I could use some water. Because this land without water is going to be nothing." And so he says, "Okay, I'll give you the upper and the nether springs." Undoubtedly another field closely attached that had springs of water to water the land. And that's all we're told. Except that we're told 35 years later that when Joshua dies and is off the scene, and once again the Israelites get into trouble, because as so often they did during the period of Judges, they forgot God who delivered them and served the gods of the lands around them. And every time they did, they became tributary to the countries around them. And then when they would pray to the Lord would raise up a judge. The very first judge he raises up is the same Othniel. The same one who had the strength to go and conquer the city of Kirjath-Sefer, rename it Debir, becomes the first judge of Israel following the death of Joshua. And for 40 years, he judged successfully, and then we come to the full end of our story. What does it mean to us? It's an interesting little story tossed in there. And we can look at the story from two different standpoints. We want to do that. We can look at it from the standpoint of the lesson involved in the various incidents. But then we can also look at it from the standpoint of type and antitype. And we think in both cases there is a beautiful lesson for us that the Father just drops in here, in the Scripture, to show again that He knew ahead of time just how His plan was going to operate. But first, let's look at it from the standpoint of the lessons that are involved in these incidents. In the first incident, the incident of the spies, you have here two reports that are alike. Reports of the 10 and the 2. They only differ in one respect. They're identical in the objective analysis of the situation. Both groups agree, both the 10 spies and Caleb and Joshua. They agree when they report back to the whole congregation. It's a great land. It absolutely flows with milk and honey. Well, look at these grapes we brought back. It took two men to carry a bunch. And the river that we saw there, well, we named it Eshkol because it was flowing with grape juice. That was how fruitful they thought the land was. And Eshkol means the grape. But here's where they differ. They both said, in that land, they're not just ordinary people. These are some of the mightiest soldiers we've ever met. We've come from Egypt. We've seen the sophisticated warfare that the Egyptians had. We saw their chariots. But I'll take their chariots any day to these giants that we see inhabiting this land, especially around Hebron, that city there. It governs the whole area. And these people there, Arba and Anak and his three sons, they are stronger than a whole lot of us put together. Now, the difference came on the subjective reasoning. The one group said, because of this, it is the course of wisdom to back down. And the other says, in the strength of the Lord, let us go forth. You know, doesn't that remind us of the type of attitude that is described in Hebrews 2:14 of the class that we know as the great company? A type of attitude that is motivated by fear, who through their lifetime, through fear of death, are subject to bondage. Here was a land, a people, that had that same report back. Here they say that through death, through fear of death, they'll be subject to 40 more years in the wilderness. Except for two. And these two went forth. But it was put up to a congregational vote. It wasn't just decided, we've got 10 on this side, 2 on this side, we won't go in. The whole congregation of Israel was brought to play. They said, what should we do? The congregation thought about it for not very long. And they said, well, there's no doubt that we should stay out. And they did. Remember what the Lord's reaction was? The Lord turned to Moses and said, look, Moses, they have rejected me. It isn't you. It's me they've rejected. Because I was the one who would have taken this land for them. Now, Moses, if you're willing, I'm willing to forget them. Let them go their own way. They made the mistake. And I'll take you, Moses, and I'll make a whole new nation out of you, and we'll show them. We'll conquer that land, you and me and your people that are raised up through you. And Moses had the audacity to argue. And he came right back and he said, but God, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, but God, if we do that, think about those Egyptians that we just left. They'll say, oh yes, Egypt, Israel had a mighty God. He led them out of Egypt. But he sure couldn't get them what they wanted. He couldn't get them into that promised land. And look what happened to them. They died in the wilderness. No, God, I would die with them if you will bring them into this promised land eventually. And it says, and God hearkened to the voice of a man. Doesn't that set a tremendous ideal for all of us? That there come those times in our life when we find that those around us, like Moses found those around him, make what we might deem to be a great company decision. A decision that is not motivated by the highest of idealism. A decision that is motivated partly by fear. And whenever that happens, the Lord turns to us and said, leave them. They've left me. You leave them and I'll bless you and make a new group out of you, and these promises are yours. That's exactly the decision he gave Moses. And that was tempting, because it wasn't Moses' idea. It was God approaching Moses. But Moses came through with another step of idealism above that. He said, but if we do that, there's a problem. What's going to happen to them? They're going to go farther downhill. If what they've done now is great company, what they're going to do later is second up. If what they've done now is partially wrong, what they're going to be led into is totally wrong. And then mankind, looking at this, would say, oh yes, God could bring many people to make a consecration, but he couldn't bring them through to the high calling. No, rather I die with them. if more of them might be saved. And Moses never did get to the promised land. Or we might say he didn't get there for a different reason. He didn't get there because he smote that rock twice. But just think for a second. If he had accepted God's proposition here, he would never have been in the position to smite that rock once, let alone twice. He would have been in an entirely different situation. So the first cause goes back to right here. His decision, based on idealism, was to go along for upholding their hands, remaining the influence that eventually would bring a fair number of these with him into the promised land. Okay, now we skip over to our second incident. Look at the lesson that's there. In the second incident, they're in the land. And, you know, when they were in the wilderness, after this older generation began to die, the younger generation made a vow. They made a vow that said, God, when we get into that land, we are going to drive every Canaanite out of there. You've given it to us, and we're going to conquer that land. When they got there, it wasn't quite as easy. When they got there, they said, well, we're going to drive every Canaanite out of the cities where it's practical to drive them out of. But you come down to the city called Hebron, or you come to Jerusalem, or the Jebusites, they've got it completely fortified. Or you get up to Megiddo, which is built on a hill, and those we're going to have to leave because they're just something we can't conquer. And this is what Caleb says. No. God says, go and drive them all out. And if you won't do it, at 85, I'll show you how to do it. And at 85, he goes in and he does it. There again is a lesson for us. These enemies of Israel picture, really, the enemies in our own life. They picture pride. They picture vainglory. They picture selfishness. They picture greed. They picture ambition. Things that are part of us as a human being. And we say when we come to the Lord, Lord, once I enter that promised land of a consecrated life, I'm going to drive every one of these things out of me. Except those that are so deeply entrenched that I can't hit them. And these are the ones that I'm going to have to leave because they're there and they're stronger than I am. And it takes a little bit of Caleb in us. It takes a little bit of that fortified spirit that says, 45 years ago we faced this problem. In our case, it's not just 45 months ago. But we looked at this problem and said, then I was going to do it. Let's do it in the strength of the Lord. Let's attack one by one these enemies that are strongly entrenched. Because by attacking the most strongly entrenched enemies, we'll get the cities that they control. You know, the strongest enemy controls the best city. It's just logical. If you're so strong, you would take the best city. And you'd have that city. And Hebron was the chief city. And if we attack these, and we do control them in our lives, we'll have the strongly entrenched position. But then we must let each victory be a trigger to the next victory. And that's what Caleb was doing. Caleb said, okay, not only have I overcome, but I'm going to encourage others to overcome. And he builds this relationship between himself and the next overcomer. I will give you my daughter to wife. And by doing that, Othniel not only gained Aksa for wife, and not only gave that inheritance of that south field with the springs of water, but he also gained the privilege of becoming the first judge of Israel. And there again is a lesson to us that if we want to be part of the spiritual judge class, we will need to overcome now these cities of the Canaanites that are in our lives, these cities of pride and selfishness that are entrenched within us. So much for the overall lesson. Let's go back now and let's look at this from the standpoint of a type and a type relationship. And again, I think we'll notice that there's a beauty that comes. And as we go through this, we are going to refer to the meanings of the names of the characters involved. And I sort of like to take my own position right now. I think sometimes we go overboard in making lessons from the meanings of names. That, you know, a name is given to a person when he's a little tot, you know, when he's just born. And then later some event comes along and says, that's what his name meant all along. Well, that perhaps is stretching it a little far at times. But still, the meanings can suggest pictures. And as we look at these things, we want to take these meanings not from the standpoint that they were intended for this antitypical significance, but they do tie in so beautifully to the pictures and realities that we face as we look at the type-antitype relationship. So let's go back to the beginning of our story now for the third time. We've gone through it historically. We've gone through it for lessons. Now going through type-antitype. In the first incident, we find two on the Lord's side, Caleb and Joshua. Who do they picture? I think we can identify Joshua very quickly. Because that name Joshua, remember Joshua wasn't his name. You know what name Joshua, what Joshua's real name was? Joshua was the name Moses gave him. Joshua's real name was Hosea. And Moses changed his name to Joshua. You'll find this in Numbers 13, 16, or 15, right in that area. Hosea means deliverer. Joshua means Jehovah is your deliverer. It just adds that little significance. Now when you, Joshua is a Hebrew name. When you come on down to Greek times, that's a name that we're very familiar with, because the Hebrew name Joshua is equivalent to the Greek name Jesus. Jesus is the name Joshua. That's who Joshua pictures in the Bible. He's the picture of Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Remember Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Jehovah saves. And it's God operating through his Son in the salvation of mankind. So Joshua pictures in this whole story the role of Christ. Particularly when we get into the promised land, the role, the millennial age role of Christ in the conquering for mankind of the enemies that have affected their lives, these enemies of pride and selfishness. The mediatorial role Jesus has at that time. Who does Caleb picture? Caleb is Joshua's companion. Caleb is one who shares Joshua's faith. Can we think of a better way to picture the church of Christ? That church which shares the faith that Jesus has, the ones that he says he elects to call his bride, those who he is the captain and they are the soldiers in his army, these are right with him. Now, at first you recall that this offer to be the church of Christ was given to the Jews. But the Jews at that time were in a low period of their faith. The scribes and Pharisees had made a ritual out of the real law and its real worship, and they had rejected this. And so God says, because you have rejected me, I have rejected you. His Son, you remember him as he comes over the Mount of Olives, weeping about Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and how they are cast off. And he turns to the Gentiles. And from the Gentiles, he begins to select this Christian church. Well, you know what the Jews saw of the Gentiles? They said, they're dogs. But you remember that Syrophoenician woman? Yes, but the dogs can at least take the crumbs from the table. You know what Caleb means? Caleb means dog. And it pictures this Christian church, this Gentile element that has come in and has taken in and becomes the companion. And with Christ shares the vision of conquering now. That's what Caleb said, you remember. Let's go up today and conquer. That's the faith that Christ had. That's the faith that the church must have. And that's the faith that they must show by doing. And that, we think, is shown by Caleb's determination that now we are ready to do it. But for the sake of the others that were not yet ready, he said the real conquest of the land will have to be put off. We'll have to be put off until they are ready. Until the circumstances and conditions of another 2,000 years, 40 years back then, with the experience of sin and death, will prepare their hearts to tackle these enemies. Once we enter the promised land, the first thing we see then in this 14th chapter of Judges is we see Caleb saying, I want to fight the city of Hebron. And remember, back there, who were they afraid of? They were afraid of just about everybody. But who were they really afraid of? They were really afraid of the Anakims, those that dwell in Hebron. These were the ones that especially terrified them. And so Caleb says, let me fight not just any old Canaanite in the land. Let me fight the toughest Canaanite there is. Give me the hardest job. I'm the oldest one around, and he was. Next to Joshua, he was the oldest person there. He was 85. And he said, I'll take the strongest city. And in fighting the strongest city, he gained the best reward. He was given that city, Hebron, as his reward. Now, the city that he fought was not called Hebron. It was called Kirjath Arba, which means the stronghold of Arba. Okay, isn't this what the church does? Doesn't the church of Christ choose the role of fighting the strongest foes? Because, not because the foe is so much stronger, but because they're fighting it during the present time when sin and evil prevail. That's the difference between the church and mankind in the Bible. They both fight the same foes. They both have to put out all the forces of wickedness in their lives. But the one fights it when evil prevails, when those foes are positive giants. The other fights it when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and foes are brought back down to man size. And so Caleb, the Joshua class, fights the Anakims. They fight the strongest foes, those who are most in control. And as a result of winning this victory, they are given the chief position. They are given the city of Hebron. Now, Arba was the father of Anak. Arba means literally four, F-O-U-R. But as you trace it back through Strong's, you begin seeing a derivation for this meaning that's beautiful to show what we fight. It means literally the thought of crawling in pleasure. The number four got its number from a person being on all fours. You know, we think of numbers today just automatically. The numbers come to our mind because we're taught them from childhood up. But when numbers first were given names for a number, there had to be a reason for these names. And you trace the Hebrew. You can trace one language that traces these meanings for numbers all the way back to their origin. And the root of four means to crawl or to sprawl. We have, like talk a baby, it's on all fours. No, it's the thought of crawling, and it's the thought of in pleasure as you trace the origin all the way through. And it's the father of Anak, which means a chain or bondage. And this is what our crawling in pleasure brings us, doesn't it? It brings us to a case of bondage. Pleasure is bondage. That's why we speak of the liberty that makes free. The liberty to be free of the bondage of sin and death. This is what we have to battle. This concept of giving oneself over to the pleasures of this world. And it's Kirjath Arba, which is the stronghold of this. Our bodies are the stronghold of desires for pleasure. And as he goes in to fight this, you remember there are three main Anakims that come out to meet him. The three sons of Arba. These three sons are Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. You find these in that 15th chapter of Joshua. And these, we think, suggest in their names the three main things that we need to fight in our own lives. Sheshai means white from the thought of being bleached. Not white from the thought of painted white, but a bleached white. One of the things that we each have in our lives is a desire to have our own righteousness, isn't it? I want to be something. I don't want to feel guilty for anything. We fight guilt like it was the plague. We want to be free of this. We want to not let ourselves be convicted as one who needs to turn to Christ for salvation. That we can come to Him on our own terms. We want to bleach away our sins. And that's one of the first things we have to put out. Self-righteousness is one of the strongest foes that we face. And I think that's suggested by this thought of a bleached white. Not a real white, but that which is made to appear as white. That which we hide to cover up. This we need to attack and to put out if we're ever going to conquer our stronghold of sin that's in our life. The second of these is Ahiman, which means a gifted brother, as though of a gifted child. And we've seen gifted children. We've seen how they just can do anything. They're so talented along certain lines. Here it's the second thing that we need to fight, is our envy to rise above one another. Our envy to be the gifted one. Our envy to appear as something a little bit better. Pride. Pride coming into our life is the second thing that we need to totally put out. Because if we don't, then the Anakim will be bigger than we. And we will be put out and will never be able to conquer this main city that we're looking for. And this city is described in Proverbs. Better is he that conquereth his own spirit than he that taketh the city. It must be the subduing of ourself to the service of God. Paul says, I put my body under. We must put down the Ahiman and the Sheshai and the Talmai. Talmai means terrorist from the thought of to accumulate. Materialism. That's the third big battle we fight. To have possessions. To have things that are ours. To accumulate. And what do we accumulate? Just like the word means, we accumulate a bunch of dirt. That's all we accumulate. We accumulate a heap of dirt because once we're gone, the dirt is gone with us. What was it they said when Howard Hughes just died? They quoted at his graveside that scripture that you bring nothing into this world, you take nothing out, and here's the second richest man in the world, taking nothing out. No matter what you accumulate, you can't take it with you. But these are the three great foes that we fight. We fight the idea of self-righteousness, we fight the idea of pride, and wanting to do something better than somebody else, and we fight the concept of materialism. These are the things that hold us down. And by fighting this, we are fighting those things which, by and large, mankind is not yet ready to face. These are the things that man faces. These are the things he strives for. And these are the things that we must seek to subdue in our life to set the pattern, to set the example that Caleb was setting for the generations to come, to conquer all the cities. And as a result, we can change the name of that city. Caleb was given that privilege. And he said, no more will this be called Kirjath Arba. No longer is my body going to be the stronghold of pleasure, of sprawling in pleasure, crawling in pleasure. I'm going to name this now Hebron, the place of assembly. Because the church class, by doing this, becomes what? The tabernacle of God. The meeting place between God and man. That is their role. And that role they can only accomplish. We can only change this vile body into a place for mankind to meet with God. If we conquer first those inhabitants of our Hebron, of our Kirjath Arba, and get that privilege to change this flesh into the glorious spirit body that will become the assembly, the meeting place, the Hebron, the place between God and man. But now, in the story, we pass to a new generation. In the story, we pass now from Caleb to the next city. And he said, now this city, I've shown you how to conquer. Who's going to be the first to go out and do it? You've seen the example, and I got a prize. The first one who goes out and conquer can marry my daughter Aksa. Okay, the next generation suggests the passage of period of time. And so we go from the gospel age, when the church conquers, to the millennial age. And we say, now who are going to be the first to conquer? Well, who are the first to conquer? Are they not the resurrected prophets of Israel? The resurrected ones of past time, that catalog of heroes given in Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses who are brought back because they have already learned how to conquer, those whom we so lovingly name the ancient worthies because they were the worthies of ancient times, they come in and they are the next ones to demonstrate this conquering. Interestingly enough, Othniel means the Lion of God, the Lion who goes forth in the power of God. And that's how the ancient worthies come in the city. And so he says, now for this generation, for this millennial generation, show the rest how to conquer. If you do, I will give you a reward, my daughter, to wife. And so Othniel goes out, and the city he faces is Kirjath Sefer. The stronghold of the book is what it means. Where did the ancient worthies conquer? They conquered during the dispensation before Christ, didn't they? This was the time they lived in. The dispensation that we know as the Jewish or Law Age. Under the restrictions of the book, they conquered. It was during that period of time they rose up like that red heifer in the tabernacle, without a yoke, not being burdened down by it, but raising up through their faith. Abraham was justified by his faith over and above the city of the book. And they put out these things in their life. And they too were given the privilege of renaming the city. Once Caleb had conquered Arba, he renamed it Hebron, the place of meeting. Once Othniel conquers Kirjath Sefer, the stronghold of the book, he renames it Debir, which means the oracle of God. And isn't that the very title that is given to the faithful ones of old? So what advantage had the Jew? Much every way, because unto them were given the oracles, the spokesmen of God. And that's how these become the spokesmen. And as a result, they have a special reward. In the story, that reward was shown by Caleb giving his daughter Aksa as their wife. I remember in the Bible, in the picture relationships in the Bible, a woman pictures one of two things. Pictures a church or pictures a covenant. Here we'd like to look at it as a covenant. That the ancient worthies, because of their faith, come under a related covenant to the church. A daughter covenant, as it were. It's not the same covenant. Remember that reprint article that goes in so beautifully under what covenant are the ancient worthies developed? Not under a covenant of works, but under a covenant of grace. And so, as Aksa here, the daughter of Caleb, is given to Othniel, his wife, so the ancient worthies come under a related covenant a covenant of grace. It's not the same covenant. It's not the Sarah covenant as such. It's related in its principles of operation. Paul makes this clear when he speaks in Romans about the justification, that they were not justified by works under the law, but they were justified by their faith. In Hebrews 11, the elders received a good report, not by what they did, but through faith. Faith is the activating principle that gives them this. As a result of having this, they are given a dowry. They're given an inheritance. And what's it spoken of? The Southland. Okay, take your mind now with me and go to another prophecy. We just touched lightly. You'll see it explained in detail in Volume 4. The prophecy of the Mount of Olives. Recall that prophecy in Zechariah where the Messiah stands in the Mount of Olives and is cleaved in two, half going to the north and half going to the south. Picturing the valley of blessing of the kingdom being opened up by the dividing of the kingdom into the heavenly and the earthly phases. And here in the north is the church, and here in the south is the ancient worthies. The south, the ancient worthies. Unto them was given a southland, was given this land of human perfection. The south pictures. But the covenant once more. The covenant comes and says, you have given unto us an inheritance. Give us a blessing also. Give us that which will make this inheritance live. And it's interesting what he says, isn't it? And he gave her the upper and the nether springs, the higher and the lower springs. Notice how beautifully that ties in with the suggestion that we've all heard in the reading of various articles of the eventual reward for the ancient worthies. How the suggestion is made in the tower, as you recall, how that the ancient worthies during the kingdom will be on earth, the lower springs. But after the kingdom, may be exalted to a spiritual resurrection into a heavenly position, not of the church, but having a heavenly nature, the upper and the nether springs. We'll come back to that. And one more reward. They will become, as Othniel became, the judge in the kingdom. Remember that, how it is in Isaiah, the first chapter, where it says, I will restore to Israel their judges, as at the first, and their counselors as at the beginning. And so this ancient worthy class will become the judge, even as Othniel became the judge through his faith. They will again be raised to help mankind. The beautiful description in Psalm 45:16. Instead of thy father shall be thy children. Instead of the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these will become the children who shall be made princes, rulers in all the earth. Going on then, I want to mention one other thing about this covenant. Because Oxa also has a beautiful name. The name of Oxa is an anklet. Or an anklet, there isn't like we think of the girls wearing these little bobby socks. But it's the thought of a jeweled anklet around the foot. It's an ornament. And that's what the ancient worthies become. An ornament that is attached to the foot of Christ, as it were. It's attached to go along with him where he goes through this covenant relationship. Now, we'd like to take just a few minutes to substantiate from Scripture what we have mentioned in the picture here about this potential that has been described in the various articles of the towers of the ancient worthies possibly having the upper springs as well as the nether springs. We'll give you some citations first for those who want to read them and look them up themselves, because we're not going to take time to go into them. But on the reprints, page 5182, 4607, 4836, 4389, question book pages 11, 14, and 15. This suggestion is made and is based upon various indications from Scripture. Not just a concept, but it's something that is based upon Scripture evidence. And we'll look at a few of these Scriptures. The first Scripture we'll look at to support this is Genesis 17, verse 8. Now we know, of course, that when it came to the day of Pentecost, that these faithful ones of ancient times had not yet been in heaven, wherever they may have been. Because of David, it says, we know that his tomb is with us to this day, that he has not ascended into the heavens. But these are scriptures that imply eventually this class, although spending God's kingdom upon this earth, will eventually be heavenly. Genesis 17:8, the Abrahamic promise. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Very simple statement. Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you, and I'm going to give it to your seed after you. Just a simple statement. But now let's notice what Stephen says about this in Acts 7:5. This is what complicates the simplicity of the statement that's there in Genesis and almost forces our thought. He talks about Abraham in verses 2 to 4, and he says, and God gave him no inheritance in the land. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised him that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So here Stephen is saying, now as of this time at least, God has never given Abraham the land. But he promised it to him, so he's going to do it, and to his seed after him. Well, if I'm going to live forever, and you give me a house, and say, this is going to be your house to live in forever, you can't say it's going to be your house and your seeds after you. Because if I'm going to live forever, I'm not going to have any seed after me. It's going to be my seeds with me, isn't it? It'll be my house and my seeds right along with me. And so that thought is here. That if Abraham had never had the land up to this time, and he was dead, but God promised it to him, that promise means that God is going to raise him from the dead. So he can have that land. But if his seed is going to have him after him, then there's going to be a time when it's after him, when he is no longer there. And we know he's not going to die. And so the only reasonable thing is that he will be given a better place to go, and after he leaves, it will be to his seed. Otherwise, the wording would not fit. It would be, he would give the land to him and to his seed with him. A second scripture that is used in these articles is Revelation 20, verse 9. This is speaking of a time at the very close of God's kingdom on this earth, when once again he lets loose the forces of Satan and the adversary. And it says in that they go forth to deceive those that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints round about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here we think is described the action of those that are adversely affected by Satan, being loosed at the end of God's kingdom, coming against those who have been their leaders, their rulers, during this kingdom, the ancient worthies. And these are described as the camp of the saints. But that word camp is interesting. The word camp there means, in the Greek, a temporary dwelling place. And so it was suggested that if that is their temporary dwelling place, then God has in reservation for them another dwelling place, a more permanent dwelling place, higher dwelling place. There are other scriptures that suggest this. But first, before we go into the next scripture, we'd like to use one argument in logic. And that is that God's rewards, by his very character, are in accordance with the service rendered. And we know by many scriptures that there is a class that is less than faithful, the great company, who have a spiritual resurrection. And is it consistent that these who were fully faithful would have a lower reward than those who were lesser faithful? Those are the three arguments that are used in those articles, and we'd like to add to those three additional arguments. The first one we'd like to add is Hebrews 11:14 to 16. In the catalog of the ancient worthies, we read this. After talking about the faith of Abraham and others, he says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But no, they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now it's true that the entire governmental arrangement is heavenly. And therefore any place in this, whether it's on earth or in heaven, is in a heavenly city. Because the rulership, the new Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven. But how plainly does it also seem to indicate what on the surface it says, that they sought a better city, that is, in heavenly, a heavenly inheritance within that city. Perhaps this is suggested also in Daniel 12:3. And this one we would like to put a big capital perhaps in front of. And we'll explain why the perhaps. We think this is not as strong as it may seem to indicate what we're talking about. But it's strong enough to be worthy of consideration. Speaking of the resurrection in that kingdom, we read, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now, the thought has been presented here on various occasions that those that are wise are speaking of the church class, those who follow Christ. And their reward would be that they would shine as the sun, the brightness of the firmament. And the thought has been suggested that those that turn many to righteousness will be the ancient worthy class, the prophets of old, raised in the kingdom, turning mankind to righteousness, and that they would shine as the stars. If that be so, the stars, you remember, in the Abrahamic promise, was a symbol of the spiritual reward, the sand of earth, of the earthly. Now, we stress the "if that be so," because frequently it's like to say, we've heard it said, that this concept that the stars here picture the ancient worthy class is a concept that is clearly taught in the volumes of scripture studies and in the reprints. And that's not really so. It is taught up until 1897. And in 1897, a different concept is taught on this scripture. We'll give you the references for your own study. In the first volume, page 291 and 292, in reprint 1409 and reprint 1955, written in April of 1896, up to this time, this is interpreted as the ancient worthies. But after that, it's always interpreted as the church in both clauses. And the references there are the fourth volume, page 594, written in 1897, and reprint pages 2067, 3965, 4370, and 5951. The last argument, and I see by the click that my time has expired, the last point we like to use comes right back to our subject matter of the springs of oxen. And to me, it's the strongest of any of the arguments that is used as to the ultimate position of the ancient worthies, very much in accord with what we have learned to expect from our readings in the Towers. And that is their covenant relationship to God. And that's the point in the springs of Aksa. They're related to the Aksa, a related covenant, a covenant of grace. Now you recall in reading and studying the subject of the undefiled one, how Jesus could be born a perfect man even though he had an imperfect mother. The point is made that the light principle comes from the Father, but the body comes from the mother. Father determines quality of life, mother determines nature. We saw this not only in Jesus, who had a human mother, but a spiritual father. We saw this in Adam, whose father was God, and whose mother was Mother Earth. Remember that covenants are pictured by mothers. We like to postulate that grace covenants produce spiritual seed, nature. Works covenants, the law, the new, produce earthly seed. And this very point of being related to the Aksa covenant, a related covenant, shows the same point better than anything else, that the very covenant they're developed under produces a spiritual seed, as we can see in the church and in the close relationships that Paul makes between this class of faithful ones of the ancient age with the faithful ones of the gospel age. This covenant relationship alone determines this. Now, this last part that we've talked about the final inheritance, is, of course, something that you cannot pin down 100%. And we throw it open for your consideration and study. It has much to back it in the writings of the Harvest Message. It has much to back it in thoughts on Scripture. But it is not one of those things that you can put down with a totally "thus saith the Lord," and we like to stress that, and leave the liberty of thought on the point. But we have appreciated how it fits in so beautifully to the whole story, that little vignette that is dropped in of Caleb, his faithfulness, the way he provoked faithfulness in Othniel, showing the ancient worthies and their faithfulness, setting the stage for the kingdom, and how they are given eventually not only a southland, a perfect inheritance, but the upper and the nether springs as well. May the Lord add his blessing.